welcome to Valley. If it's your first time here, I'm so glad you're here. And if it's your 100th time here, I'm also so glad you're here. My name is Maddie. I'm a part of the teaching team here at Valley, if I haven't met you yet. And can I be the first, maybe, to say happy almost election day? Heyo! I know we're all so excited about it. I think it goes without saying that this time of the year brings out some pretty ugly sides to people. Everyone has something to say. They're posting on social media. People are saying their opinions. It could be kind or it could be mean, whatever they're saying. Seems like everyone has an opinion, and unfortunately, all of their opinions are wrong because it seems like my opinion is actually the only opinion that's right. Am I right? Just kidding. I, too, have to humbly approach this season and all these conversations because I also don't have all of the answers. And we did a whole series, actually, about the election coming up. So if you missed it, I would highly recommend going back to our podcast and listening to it. And so I'm not actually talking about politics tonight, probably for the better, because I am gifted in other ways, and it's not in politics. But I think this time of year is a perfect representation that we want our world to be less broken than it is. And ultimately, I think we also want ourselves to be less broken than we are. We're constantly frustrated, disappointed, blaming other people or other systems. We either work with a moral franticness to fix ourselves or something broken about our world, or we feel despair about the state of our world, as if it will just never get better, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's why political messages often promise, their messages and promises really play into this deep desire for hope, change, repair, and that someone is just going to come and fix everything. So just as Dorothy beholds the spectacular, colorful, strange land of Oz and says, "We're not in Kansas anymore," we too, as humans, behold the brokenness we see in our world, feel inside of ourselves, and cry out, "We are not in Eden anymore." Now, I don't think anyone is quite saying this exactly, but in our frustration or our despair and blaming ourselves or other systems and our lamenting, why do we do the things that we do? Why does evil still even exist in our world? What our hearts are collectively acknowledging is that we are not in Eden anymore. So we've been teaching through Genesis 3, which is often a passage called the fall, and we've been asking the main question, what's wrong with us? Why is it that when I'm walking through my day, making decisions, responding to all that life throws my way, that I just don't do a great job at it? Why is it that I mess up and I hurt people? I don't live up to my own expectations. I let other people down, and I let myself down. What's wrong with me? Michael took us through the first part of Genesis 3. The first thing we learned is that our eyes and our judgment are broken. We saw that Eve, when she saw the fruit, she desired it, and then she took it. And that was actually a pattern that we see through the rest of Genesis: seeing something, desiring it, and taking it. And so we learned that our eyes and our judgment are broken, and we need renewed vision. The second thing we learned from Genesis 3 regarding what is wrong with us is that our brokenness causes us to hide in shame from a God who loves us and pursues us. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, their first response was to hide in shame, but God found them and pursued them. He did not meet them with judgment and condemnation, but with love. So, humans, we've taken the bait, we've eaten the fruit. We've hidden in shame, but there's one more aspect to the question, what's wrong with us? And the answer to that is we are not in Eden anymore. Not only are we broken, but our world is broken. We as humans and the world we live in have been under a curse, and we have been exiled from the garden. So this brings us to our passage tonight, where Genesis 3 has three different curses that we're going to talk about. Yahweh addresses the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. So let's read the rest of the story and see what God has for us in Genesis 3. So turn with me to Genesis 3. We're going to start in verse 14. Perfect. I love to hear the Bibles turning. It's good. All right, Genesis 3, we'll read verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we're going to start with verse 14. The serpent's craftiness has actually turned into his curse. And God chose to distinguish the serpent from the rest of the animals. While the cattle and the wild beasts of the field will continue on their way, the serpent will now go on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. So did the serpent have legs or wings? Or did it stand up, but now it has to slither on its belly? Did the physical transformation of the snake change during this curse? Not only is the Bible simply not interested in answering those questions, it's not the intention of these words at all. We can tend to get hung up on that, though. I, too, would love to know the answer to that, but don't know. But this is where we can take off our modern glasses and put on our ancient glasses. Instead of trying to look at the importance of why the snake may or may not have had legs, but instead, the emphasis seems to be that the serpent is going to eat dust all the days of its life. So this phrase, eating dust, appears in two other passages in the Bible. You don't need to turn there. They'll be on the screen, but I just kind of want to reference them. One is in Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then in Micah 7:17, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So we got some like weird poems, right? What are these even saying? In their context, they're actually describing a future state, a new heavens and a new earth where wrongs have been made right. And so the points of these passages, though, it's what we see. While we may have the wolf and the lamb grazing together, that's like, oh, that's a beautiful unity of things that may have been against each other. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, a lion's not going to go after an ox, but the serpent is still going to eat dust. So the emphasis here is that we're trying to get at is that the curse of the serpent is actually going to remain towards a future state. So even in this future state, when things are being redeemed, the serpent is actually still eating the dust of the ground. So while Yahweh is making all things new, the serpent is going to remain under the curse. So the serpent, who is high and mighty according to its own standards in the garden, it actually has just been brought low and remains low in defeat. So that's, I think, one thing that we can get from that. Additionally, from a literary perspective, this curse isn't only speaking to this one serpent, which I think you can assume, but it's just worth noting, that this serpent actually is going to become a representative for a lot of other serpents or serpent-like persons. These curses are written as poems, but there's some really big picture themes being established in these words. Especially verse 15 explains what I mean, so we're going to camp out there actually, because I think it's actually one of the most important poems in the book of Genesis. So, verse 15, I'm going to read it again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Some other translations may say something like, "strike your head, crush your heel." You get the idea. So I want to map out this verse to more fully understand this enmity or animosity or hostility that's being described between the serpent and the woman. And so in our passage discussion, I'll probably use the word animosity because it's just like a little bit easier to say than enmity. So I have some slides that I think are going to help us. I will put animosity between you and the woman. So the you that we're talking about is the serpent. So we have animosity between the serpent and the woman. And Yahweh is going to put animosity between your seed and her seed. So that is now the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Okay, next, there's going to be animosity. Next slide. Perfect. Okay, we got it so far. So between the woman and the serpent, and then the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, animosity. Okay, her, the woman's seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. Next. Okay, so notice, we went straight for the serpent. We didn't go for the seed of the serpent. And you, serpent, shall bruise him, the woman's seed, on the heel. Okay, clearly I'm super fancy with graphics, and this like is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I can like autograph it later if you want. So what I want to just point out here, so we have some sort of discourse between the serpent and the woman, but then we're going to have some generations of serpents and from the woman. But then there's going to be one. There's going to be a seed from the woman who's going to go actually straight for the serpent, not for the seed of the serpent, but straight for the serpent. And in that same time, the seed is going to be hurt, but it will still come out victorious. So there's going to be some sort of final crushing blow between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, but there is going to just be some person that we are looking forward to, someone who is going to come. So I don't think we're going to see literal mini snakes coming up. We don't have anywhere in the scriptures that says there's going to be some like crazy human and snake battles. But we do see that there are going to be people coming that are hold characteristics of the snake. People who are crafty and deceptive, tempters who cause doubt against God's goodness and truth. People who will be like seeds of the serpent who will go up against that seed of the woman. But like I said, there's going to be a final crushing blow, not just to the ones that are in the likeness of the serpent, but the actual serpent. And so you see how this destruction isn't just describing the serpent in the garden. This is some sort of future state where the head of the serpent is crushed by someone while their heel is being bruised. Although wounded, that seed of the woman will come out victorious. So this is our plot. This is what God has for the serpent. There is going to be more serpents like this. In their own way, they're going to try and pull you back away from goodness, whisper doubts and lies into your ear. But there is one who is coming who will ultimately destroy the serpent. So the rest of the story begs the question, who is the seed of the woman? When does this come into play? When is the destruction going to take place? And so while we have our macro story going on, we have also now introduced this micro pattern, the tale of two seeds and two parties in conflict with one another. And we'll see this a lot in Genesis. Some people will be victorious and then they'll be struck down. Each person we think, this is the one, this is the seed of the woman. And then they mess up. Abraham, for example, is going to get it right so many times. And then he's going to get it wrong so many times. And so we'll think, maybe this is the time that the snake is crushed. And then you see Abraham actually succumb to the snake and die. So ironically, we see people move in and out of these categories. And the two categories being the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So descendants of Abraham or the chosen nation of Israel, they're not always in the good spot. And the Israelites are not always... the enemies of the Israelites are not always in the bad spot. That's kind of what you would assume. Okay, well, the seed of the woman, well, obviously, then we'll get to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So all the people of Israel are always in the good spot. And then the enemies of Israel are always in the bad spot. Actually, no. Sometimes it's the non-Israelites, like Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute, or Ruth, a Moabite, that God uses. So they're outside of God's chosen lineage of Israel. But they're the ones that are the good guys that are going against the seed of the serpent. So someone can be in this position, not by birthright, but when they can stand before their own testing moments, their own temptations at the tree, if you will, and instead of choosing to listen to the tempter and choosing the fruit, they choose wisdom and God's righteousness. So these moments of obedience and following the way of Yahweh appears to be more important than a bloodline. So we're going to move now to the curses for the woman and then for the man. But before we do, I just want to say one thing about curses. So the idea of curses is a little foreign to us. At the surface, it feels like we're reading God has a standard. I didn't live up to that standard. We messed up. We weren't good enough. And so then we're getting cursed. And at face value, I think at the very least, without nuance and cultural implications, this can be pretty damaging for our faith, because it starts to make us feel like we're just one bad step away from a curse. And the curse is God, like, there's got to be lightning involved. He's probably smiting us. Or at the very least, he's really mad and he's shaking his finger at us. So I just want to briefly acknowledge that blessing and curse language is actually very common in a covenantal type relationship. So for example, you read about blessings and cursings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because what we're reading about is what happens when a covenant or a treaty is broken. And a covenant is so much more than a simple, I'd agree to this and let's shake on it, and much more like a binding contract with real repercussions of what happens when you break a covenant. So what I'm trying to get at is that the idea of a covenantal treaty language and ceremonies is very foreign to us. And so we just need to broaden our understanding of curses and blessings. The picture is probably still a little fuzzy. It is for me too. But if we can just loosen our categories of what Yahweh giving a curse really means, I think we'll be able to have a little bit more grace and understanding when we're reading this. Because really, what curses, I think, more accurately mean is God is just handing them over to what they've already chosen. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 1, when he says that the people did not honor God, but they were foolish, exchanged the truth for a lie, and so he gave them over to their passions and desires. So I think that's the same ideology that we're working with here with curses. He doesn't delight in causing suffering to people, but rather allows them to receive what they've chosen. Okay, let's get into it. Time for the curse addressed to the woman. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This will be a fun one to talk about. I'm sure the wheels are already turning. Like, I think I know what this means, but what does this mean exactly? So there's a lot going on here and some wild implications at face value. So first we'll tackle pain in childbirth and then desire for your husband. Giddy up. Okay, pain in childbirth. The first thing to point out is that our English Bibles have not only been translated from their original languages of Hebrew and Greek into English, but there have been humans who have made decisions about how to translate it. It's not always clear-cut what word to use or phrase to use. And so a lot of really, really smart scholars get in a room, they're on a committee, and then they discuss and they discuss and they discuss and they discuss, and then they have to come to a conclusion on how to translate it. I certainly don't envy this job. They are way smarter than I am, and I'm not trying to claim that I'm smarter than they are. But every translation is an act of interpretation. And so every time these people have to come in a circle and make a decision about how to translate our Bibles into English, they are making a decision, especially when things are confusing or unclear, or they're just saying, I think this is what this means, so we're going to use this word because this is what I think it means. And so that is an act of interpretation. They are interpreting what they think it means and then translating it as such. And that's just how it has to be. That's not even like necessarily a bad thing. That's just the reality of the situation. So we're at one of those moments where a word has been translated because someone made a decision. Again, I'm not trying to say, make a ton of claims, but this information was presented to me when I was in seminary, and it kind of blew my mind. And so you may still hear everything I'm about to say and think, I'm going to go with these guys. But there are some scholars that are on the side that are like, I think it's this instead. And when I heard, I think it's this instead, that was really compelling and made a lot of sense to me. So I'm just presenting that to you. Okay, here we go. So the word translated here for childbirth, or labor pains, whatever your translation might say. The Hebrew word is hareyon. Not sure that I said that right. Ask Michael later. I took like half a class of Hebrew, so I'm not an expert by any means. But the word is the word for conception or pregnancy. And this is the actual word that is used in other places in the Bible. This, how it is translated, is conception or pregnancy, someone becoming pregnant or someone who is pregnant. And actually, there's a little footnote in my Bible where the word in English says childbearing. There's a footnote that says literally pregnancy or conception. So I'm not sure why, if they know it literally means pregnancy or conception, that they put in childbirth or labor pains. And so I'm not sure why this has been a theme in a lot of our English translations, because there is a word for child pains, like labor pains. That's not the word that's used here. But I think it's worth looking at, because does this even matter? Like, what does this mean? Because it doesn't appear to mean that the actual process of giving birth is what's going to be affected for the woman, but rather the process of becoming pregnant or being pregnant is what's going to be difficult. So are they kind of the same thing? Maybe. But rather than only thinking that the physical act of a woman birthing a child being painful, which feels a little disconnected from the rest of the passage, it actually makes a lot more sense that the way to become pregnant is what is affected. Especially, this is the key here, when we had just heard right before this that the woman's seed is what was going to destroy the serpent. Okay, are you following? So if we know that the seed of the woman is going to be the answer to the problem, it makes sense that the process of that creation of the seed is going to be difficult. So it's like Yahweh saying, there's going to be a seed from the woman who's going to destroy the serpent. But also, it's not always going to be easy for that seed to be conceived. So if you think about it, God himself is the creator of life. He created humans from the very dust of the earth. He breathed life and his spirit into them. But now he has given that gift to the woman. In partnership with man, as they become one flesh, the woman gets the immense gift of growing, sustaining, and bringing life into the world. It will be through the woman that a descendant will finally be victorious over the snake, but it will not be easy. And so the woman and the rest of us will be faced with an opportunity to decide, am I going to trust Yahweh that he promises a seed will come? Or am I going to take things into my own hands? When things get difficult, and I think that God forgot about his promise, am I going to choose the fruit instead? So that's the conflict. If it's difficult for the woman to obtain the descendant that they know is going to crush the snake, it would be really easy for the woman to be like, I know you said that that's going to happen, I'll just figure it out. I'll go about it my own way, which is what we see happen in the rest of Genesis. Okay, well, I'll bring this back at the end here. We're going to move on to the desire will be for your husband. So the second half of verse 16, it reads, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we need to ask ourselves, what does the word desire and rule mean? And are they positive or negative ideas? This is where a lot of people start to disagree. So I have 4 points that I think kind of summarize maybe 4 different viewpoints of how to interpret this. I received these from Hebrew Bible scholar Tim Mackey from Bible Project. Tim was the professor that I took a lot of classes from at Western Seminary. He's the one that opened my eyes to the child labor pains word that we just talked about. And he has been an incredibly helpful resource for me in understanding the book of Genesis. And so this is just a plug for something that Bible Project does, which is called Bible Project Classroom. And this is just a screenshot I took from the classroom sessions. Basically what Tim did is, he was a professor at Western Seminary, and he thought, man, this is really difficult, especially in the age of online education, that people have to pay for these classes, because Not everyone has the ability to pay for it, access to it, for all sorts of reasons. And I don't know why we're gatekeeping this information. And so even in line with everything he was doing with Bible Project, which was to make sure he could always give everything away for free, he thought, what if I just start recording my classroom sessions and putting them online and giving them away for free? So this is my own personal plug. I do not speak for or represent the company. I'm only saying this because of how it has positively influenced my own life, and I have been impacted by Tim's classroom teaching, so I just wanted to share this with everyone. But this information about this verse is coming from this classroom. Okay, so there are four ways you can read this verse. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. The desire can be negative, but he will rule over you can be positive. Okay, that's one option. And I don't think this is all that compelling because it is kind of like the woman is trying to manipulate the man into eating the fruit, and we don't really see that. We see the man being a willing participant and also eating the fruit. And I also think him ruling over you being a positive thing goes against Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which is that man and woman should rule together equally. The next view is your desire could be a positive thing, but he will rule over you. The ruling could be the negative thing. I think this is also a bit problematic because this would take the stance that the woman naturally submits towards her husband, but then the weakness of the man leads to some sort of improper rule over the woman. And so it just makes a lot of assumptions that women always positively would want to submit to a husband, and men would always have a faulty way of ruling. I think that also doesn't quite make sense. The next one is that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And both of those things are positive. It is positive that a woman would submit to her husband, and then the husband has a positive level of authority over his wife. This is probably one of the more common readings of this passage. And a lot of people are in this camp. You may be reading this and being like, yeah, that makes sense to me. That's exactly what I think. My personal concern, these are my personal thoughts, is that in the context of this verse, it would be strange that this would be a positive thing because we're in the context of curses, which is negative. What we've been reading about is these are negative consequences of the decision you made. So it would be strange that as a negative consequence, this positive structure would come out. And so I think that this passage actually is more interested in setting up a pattern that we'll see in the rest of Genesis, which is conflict between a man and a wife, especially as it pertains to the seed. So we'll see Abraham and Sarah, for instance, having difficulty conceiving a child. So Sarah suggests that they usurp Yahweh's timing and tells Abraham, go sleep with Hagar, your servant, so that we can try and get an heir that God promised. So my caution with this, well, with all of these views, but with this one too, is just we just want to be careful not to read this half of one verse and grab a hold of it and use it out of context of what Genesis is trying to do, and then base an entire systemic theology of gender relations from it. That's just my only caution, which I say to myself as well. And so the final view, which is what I think is the most correct reading of this in its context, is that your desire will be for your husband, which is negative, and he will rule over you, which is negative. And so the woman's desire is going to be in conflict with the man's desires. The man will negatively try to overpower her and control her, which fits with the narrative structure. And it's really an inverse of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which is that men and women are created equally and that they're to rule together. And so, like I said, this will play out in Genesis. A woman desires to power and control her husband, to take the promised seed into her own hands, and then the man will respond with power and ruling and manipulation. So we'll see this with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, Judah and Tamar. Okay, great. So overall, these verses to the woman, at the very least, I think everyone can agree that it shows an undoing of creation. that what was once an ideal is now going to be difficult and full of conflict. The woman's ability to be fruitful and to multiply is going to be difficult, and the man's ability to rule together equally in harmony is going to be full of conflict, and a desire to usurp one another is going to arise. So let's now see what Yahweh has to say to Adam. It's not as, people don't disagree about this one as much as the last one. It'll be easier to go through. Okay, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God states that instead of listening to the voice of God, he listened to the voice of his wife, and now the ground is cursed. So we've been talking in terms of reversals, and so keep thinking of reversals. So if the earth used to sprout vegetation and abundance, food that was sustaining and life-giving, the seed of the earth was fruitful and multiplied, but now humanity will struggle outside of Eden. The land instead will produce thorns and thistles. Human will be able to eat plants of the field, but it will only be made possible through toiling and difficulty. Here's a quote that Tim used in that classroom session that I found really helpful in understanding the relation between all these verses, especially how it connects with the woman's conflict. So this is from Ian Provan. "The man's fate," from Genesis 3:17, "matches the woman's. He will know grievous toil as she does. Here it certainly refers to challenging economic circumstances, as the man is locked in a struggle with the land, hoping through painful toil to grow sufficient green plants in the midst of thorns and thistles." So he's like, okay, yeah, the man, his is going to be more economic and land-based. "The work done in the field corresponds, though, to the work done at home. The man is not only in a struggle with the land, but Genesis 3:16 tells us that he's also locked in a struggle with his spouse. Men and women are created to work and rule in partnership, but now the man relates to the woman as if she were a part of creation, rather than a co-ruler over creation with the man." I'll read that part again. "But now the man relates to the woman as if she were a part of the creation, rather than a co-ruler over creation with the man. And she, for her part, is not portrayed as blameless in this increased dysfunctionality in male-female relations." This is not just the man's fault. Certainly the woman is at fault too. "Intended for partnership, they will in fact find themselves embroiled in a struggle for dominance. This is why family life will be more painful for the woman. Dysfunction now marks not only the human relationship with God and the land, but also with each other." The remainder of the book of Genesis powerfully illustrated this dysfunction and the sorrow that it brings. So this really helped me understand this relationship between the man and the woman and the difficulty that is going to come. The man will toil with the land, but also in his relation to the woman. He will inevitably begin to treat her as a part of creation, something that he can rule over, despite the fact that the woman was clearly created in distinction from creation, distinct from the animals, given the same honor and authority as the man. They're both created in the image of God. They both rule together. So one more note just about the second half of 19b to the man, which is that till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this just gives us now the image that there's no eternity outside of Eden. Abundant, everlasting life is found with Yahweh, and outside of the garden, there is now an end to this life, which I think is a good thing, because if we were living in an eternal state outside of the garden, we would be living in this cursed way. And I don't want that to be the case. I want there to be an end to that, because we know the hope is that there will be a return to the Eden. So looking at our curses again, we know for the serpent is cursed. There is going to be conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent. For the woman, the soil of creating human life will be difficult. The woman will have difficulty in conceiving a child. And there will be conflict between the man and the woman. Their own relationships will be full of power plays and discord. And then for the man, the ground is to be cursed. Making the cultivation of life and food out of the ground is going to be difficult. And then finally, humans will now return to the ground, no longer living forever. So we will see these patterns come up over and over and over again in Genesis. It truly is like, okay, here it is. This is actually going to be like the age-old time. Every time you see it, you can look back and think, is one of these things happening in this story? And the answer is yes, with all of the characters throughout the rest of Genesis. So this brings us to our closing verses of chapter 3. We'll read verses 20 through 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God has sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the land which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." So humans have been exiled from the garden. I think the natural question of why or how long are we going to be in this state? And I think the important thing that we want to land on is that the curses are God's attempt in response to Satan's work to create a necessary longing and lamenting. The curses are God's attempt in response to Satan's work to create a necessary longing and lamenting. If there was a room that slowly released some poisonous gas through vents that wouldn't kill you right away, but would eventually, I think it would be an evil thing to make that room so comfortable that no one would want to leave it, and no one would even suspect that something was off. So we are in the room that suspects something is off. God has perfectly crafted through his curses a world that is broken in such a way that we lament and we long for something new. It's just intact enough, still retaining some of its original beauty, that it makes us long for the original Eden that we came from, or at least long for a new Eden that God is preparing. So not only has God adjusted and crafted this world now with sin in it to create lament and longing for us, he has also taken away our ability to live forever in this broken state. And so in removing humanity from the garden and blocking access to the tree of life, God is executing a personal act of love. Here's a quote from John Salehammer. "The author uses irony to show the folly of humanity's fall. He shows that even though the human quest to be like God was attained, the goal itself proved to be undesirable." So what the man and the woman wanted, to be like God, turns out that wasn't actually what we really wanted. The man and the woman who had been created like God in the beginning found themselves after the fall curiously like God, but no longer with God in the garden. In this sudden verbal interchange, the author has shown that human happiness does not consist of being like God, but rather being with God, enjoying the blessings of his presence. And then he quotes Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The saddest part of the story is just that. Humans, in their attempt to be like God, do things of their own accord, in their own timing, through their own strength. They have sacrificed the very blessing of walking in his presence, of being with God. So this brings us to today. We are not in Eden anymore. And we feel it. We face these difficulties, broken, severed relationships. People have lied to us, said hurtful things to us. We've lost jobs, been passed for promotions. We've longed to work, but maybe have set aside our gifts for a time to stay home and raise kids. We long for a partner in life, a spouse, someone to share this kingdom with. We ache trying to conceive a child or carry a pregnancy to full term with a healthy baby. We long for a little bit more income, which could give us a little bit of a bigger house for our family, or the perfect smaller house to downgrade now that we're empty nesters. We long for physical health. We long for our land to be healed, for hurricanes and floods and natural disasters to stop destroying our land and our homes. We long for unity amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ as we walk into a political season that is charged with emotions and opinions. We know that we're not in Eden anymore. We live in this broken world, but there is hope in exile. We're in exile, but we do not stay bound to a cursed environment forever. In fact, the rest of the biblical story presents to us a God who does everything he can to pull us out of that state. And we can find little pockets of Eden when we simply shift our allegiance and find refuge in Yahweh. There are lots of psalms, I don't have time to read them, lots of psalms where someone is in exile, but then there's just a little glimmer of hope that despite all of this, wherever I am, I can find rest in Yahweh. I can find comfort in his presence. I can find his peace. I can find his resolve. I can find his strength. And even when Yahweh himself was saying these curses, he couldn't stop but say, help but say, there's going to be one who defeats it all. So we live in this now and not yet. We have been freed and redeemed now, and we find refuge in God now, but we are still not yet back in the garden. There's still a future state where everything is truly redeemed and restored, and we live in the tension where things are broken, but we can find hope in exile. So close your eyes. We're going to reflect on these words. We're also going to take communion, so if you did not grab communion, you'll want to head back there and grab it. So just take a moment and reflect on what your exile looks like. I don't know what your heart longs for or what the enemy is whispering to you, whatever lies he's saying that this way or your way is better. So what comes to mind? What is your exile? Now ask that the Holy Spirit give you a supernatural ability to stand against the enemy's temptings and to step into his light and his way, trusting that his way is the path of life. And then ask the Lord for the pains and longings of your heart to be a reminder that what we long for is him and his presence. When we think about the longings of our heart, it provides us an opportunity to remember what Jesus did for us. And that's exactly what communion is, a remembrance of what Jesus did on our behalf to make a way to come to us, to bring the kingdom of God, be a Eden wherever he went, to bring beauty and life into our lives. And so we read that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. That despite all of our failures and brokenness, our weaknesses, when we are at our own tree of life moments and we choose the fruit, I thank you, Lord, that we do not have to hide in shame, but come with confidence before your throne. And I thank you that we have hope that even though we are no longer in Eden, you are bringing us back and you are redeeming this world, this earth, this land, and our very own lives. So I ask that tonight we give you all of the praise that you deserve right back. We glorify your name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.